through scripture today, it's all in regard to the doctrine of the civil magistrate. And let me remind you why that's an issue that deals with the unity in the church, okay? So back in 1782, a majority of our church came together with another church called the Associates. But of course, our church continued because there was a minority that said that these doctrines matter for the unity of the church. And what doctrine was it, is the question. And that doctrine specifically was that Jesus Christ is mediator of nations. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords right now. Even when there's Hitlers that are kings. Even when there's, you know, all type of evil men that are kings, yet Jesus is still king. And he says, since he's King of Kings, Lord of Lords, he says who is to be the civil magistrate, who is to be the governor of nations, and who is not to be. And there are going to be, throughout history, even though Jesus says one thing, men setting themselves up above Jesus Christ and saying, I'm going to be king anyhow. And what we find in the scripture is that this has always been the case. This has been the case when Jesus was merely king as he is the second person of the Trinity, as he is God. But this is even more so now that he's not merely King of Kings as he is God, but as he is mediator, as he is the God-man. Okay, both his humanity now sitting as kings as well. And I want to show you from the scriptures that this is the case and why this is so important for church unity. Why is it important? Because churches have to make decisions on modern day events such as rebellion. Was the American Revolution just or unjust? Was the war in Iraq just or unjust? It's true for our soldiers. They need to know whether something's just or not, whether it's worth fighting for. And this is true for churches as well. Churches need to know, is it okay for me to stay separate or to unify within the church? But that also has a say in regard to where they're at. What country are they in? Should they be supporting this magistrate? You see, and that according to the Bible. And so this is what happened historically. Historically speaking, that church that came together, there was two churches. When they came together, then there was three churches. Okay, the Bible doesn't talk about church unity in that way. It's not supposed to happen that way. But that's what happened, showing you it wasn't according to the Bible because there was no repentance. We talked about that last week. And there also wasn't one faith in the essentials as well. And actually, we talked a lot about that last week, how they threw essentials off and said, we're never going to talk about it, or we're going to talk about it in some future time in some other instances. But we're going to look at the doctrine of the civil magistrate, of where it's absolutely essential that we support magistrates and only magistrates which are set up by Jesus Christ. And so those who are, I'm going to call them seceders, okay? They come from the Revolution Church. That's their origin. And we talked about that in prior weeks, okay? And I'm not going to fill those things back in right now. I'm going to jump straight in to that doctrine of the civil magistrate, which was testified during the Reformation, was set up in the Confessions of Faith, and yet was kind of lowered and forgotten. And even in every one of the American Presbyterian Church has actually been taken away. They take exception, they take it out of their confession. And replace it with new words. So this is, in a succinct way, the doctrine of the civil magistrate, that Jesus Christ is the mediatorial king over nations. And therefore, he says what character of man ought to be governing nations. And when someone usurps that and becomes governor by the very providence of God, we are not to subject our conscience to them. We are to obey them for the sake of peace, but only until we are able, in the providence of God, to set up a magistrate which is according to the will of King Jesus. That means we're allowed to revolt. That means we're allowed to fight in order to give unto Jesus Christ his due, which is a civil government which acknowledges him as king. Now, that's why, and this is, of course, our church was in the 1700s all throughout the East Coast and the colonies. And that's why the revolution was called a Presbyterian Rebellion. because this doctrine was accepted by the Confession of Faith and the Second Reformation Church, which we descend from. And indeed, it was the basis for revolt. It wasn't just taxes. It was that Jesus Christ needs a king that's not like the king in England, because the king in England has broken the covenants. We need to set up a king who will not. Of course, after the revolution, you had some thoughts that departed from that original doctrine, and it allowed for there to be kings which were just by the will of the people, by a majority vote. And that's the great contention in the churches in that day, and it's a contention that continues. That's why there's the covenanting churches and there's American Presbyterian churches, and they're still apart. Why are they still apart and not unified? Because of this. Because of the mediatorial kingship of Jesus Christ and what it means for the doctrine of the civil magistrate. All right, I'm going to go through quickly. I'm going to go through and give you several things in the scriptures that teaches that though there may be, by the providence of God, kings set up in nations, yet that doesn't mean that that king is to be obeyed with the conscience. Now, you are to obey for the sake of peace. There's two different things there. Obeying for the sake of peace is different than obeying with your conscience. Because if you obey with your conscience, it's a sin for you to rebel against this authority. It'd be like you got to obey your parents' children with the conscience. If you go against their authority and rebel against them, you're wicked. And in the Old Testament, they would have stoned you. Now, this has an application to the civil government. When you ought to obey with the conscience a civil government, you cannot rebel. Because it's the ordinance of God. God's servant is who he is. But you can see how this is not going to apply to every single civil government, is it? And this is where I want to show you that this is exactly what the scripture teaches. And this is what we can stand on as a testimony to the truth. Here's one example. 1 Kings 2:11. You got David's reign. David reigned for 40 years. Ladies and gentlemen, that's a long time. It's 40 years as king. But you remember the struggles he got until then to get there. Notice that he did not reign over all the tribes right away. God said he should. God said he would. God said he is king. I'm anointing him. Saul's rejected. David is. That means King Jesus. He acknowledged David as king, even though in the sake of time, he was only reigning for 7 years, just over Judah and Benjamin in Hebron. So 1 Kings 2:11 speaks about this. Let me read it to you. It says, "And the days that David reigned over Israel were 40 years. 7 years reigned he in Hebron, and 33 years reigned he in Jerusalem." So why that partition? Because 7 of those years, there was another king, Ish-bosheth, who set himself up and said, "I'm king." And he had the majority of the people. The 10 tribes, right? There's 12 tribes, 10 of them. That's a whole lot of people. Followed Ish-bosheth to David. But why did David, why was he able to go and kill Ish-bosheth? Is he a murderer? No. Ish-bosheth was a usurper of the civil government, and he was not indeed set there by the King of Kings. It's one example. We can go on, and I'm going to give you some more just to show you this isn't one instance. Absalom, think about that for a minute. This is from 2 Samuel, and it really, this awesome story that spans from chapter 15 all the way to 19. You got Absalom who comes, and he works for David, and he works as like a mediator between the people and David. And he's working with the people, and the people start loving him. And all of the people say, "We want Absalom to be our king." Absalom sees that. He takes advantage of it. He sets himself up as king, throws his father out. And he says, and he declares himself, with the will of the people, consenting, "I am the king of Israel." And what happened? Do you remember the story? You remember that David had his great and mighty men, and Absalom had his great and mighty men. And you can remember that David took his mighty men and fought Absalom. Didn't want to kill him, but of course Joab wanted to and did. And David wept. But was it wrong for Joab to fight against who the will of the people has set as their civil magistrate? The answer, of course, and the scripture bears this out, is no. Here's another example. Adonijah ascends the throne instead of Solomon. So David dies. Solomon is appointed king by Jehovah, but Adonijah sets himself up in 1 Kings chapter 1. I'm going to read how this occurs to show you that he also gets the majority of the people behind him in this. So 1 Kings chapter 1, starting at verse 5, I'm going to skip some verses for the sake of time. It says, "Then Adonijah the son of Haggith exalted himself," you see that, "saying, I will be king. And he prepared him chariots, horsemen, and 50 men to run before him." Then verse 7 says, "And he conferred with Joab the son of Zeruiah and with Abiathar the priest, and they following Adonijah helped him." So he gets not only the consent of the people, he gets the priest behind him. He not only gets the priest behind him, but he gets the mighty men of David behind him as well. So he has the army, he has the priesthood, he has the people. Adonijah has all of them. Look at verse 9. "And Adonijah slew sheep and oxen and fat cattle by the stone of Zoheleth, which is by En-Rogel, and called all his brethren, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah, the king's servants. But Nathan the prophet," here is verse 10, "but Nathan the prophet and Benaiah and the mighty men and Solomon his brother, he called not." The one set of people who had the word of God and could have, you know, made sure that he actually was appointed by Jehovah rather than just all the majority and the will of the priests and the army, he doesn't call them. So look at verse 11. "Wherefore Nathan spake unto Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, Hast thou not heard? Adonijah the son of Haggith doth reign, and David our Lord knoweth it not." 18, let's go down to 18. "And now behold, Adonijah reigneth, and now my lord the king, thou knowest it not." And then I'm going to go to chapter 2, 15, just trying to give you an outline of what happened here. Chapter 2 of 1 Kings and verse 15 says, "And he said, Thou knowest that the kingdom was mine," okay, this is Solomon speaking, "Thou knowest that the kingdom was mine, and that all Israel set their faces on me, that I should reign. Howbeit the kingdom is turned about and has become my brother's, for it was his from the Lord." So I'm sorry, this was Adonijah speaking. He had the whole kingdom, but he said it was his, and that from Jehovah. Do you see how absolutely prideful Adonijah was? He knew the Lord had set up his brother Solomon, but yet he still was pursuing his own pride, riches, and it led to him dying, as you're going to see later in this chapter. But Solomon kills this man. How could he do such a thing? Unless there's a right that exists for so doing. And this story is over and over. Read your Bible. You're going to see it with Athaliah, the queen of Judah. Maybe this is a good Bible trivia. Who's the one queen that reigned over the people of God? And it was the wicked queen Athaliah. And Athaliah, of course, was considered by Jesus not to be the true ruler in the land. It was always King Joash who was considered. And then after the baby grew up, of course, she was able to be slain at the altar. Had her hands on the altar, she was slain. Why was she slain? Because she was going against the precept of the Lord. Even though Providence lifted her up and allowed her to reign for some years, mind you, yet she wasn't reigning according to the precept, the law of God. This is true with Elisha. The prophets show us how to act. Elisha in 2 Kings 3, I would like to also read this for you. 2 Kings chapter 3 and verses 14 and 15. Elisha disowns the king of Israel. Let's see. So 2 Kings 3, let me read 14 and 15. "And Elisha said,
As the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, surely, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look toward thee, nor see thee. But now bring me a minstrel. And it came to pass, when the minstrel played, that the hand of the Lord came upon him. And he said, thus saith the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. There's a curse that is going to be proclaimed against the king of Israel. And I love the way the prophet said that I wouldn't have anything to do with you at all, except that the king of Judah, who I recognize alone as king, has brought me to respond against you. And that's what the minstrels was pointing to. And so you have the prophet who is supported by the rightful king. And the rightful king is trying to bring about unity. And yet you see how there was the prophet knowing that. Why was he going towards this ministry of unity? It was because of this reason. Because there's only one rightful king. And the king of Israel needed to see this. So this is Elisha disowning the king of Israel for the king of Judah. You see also a whole city doing this. This is in 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 21:10. 21:10. In 2 Chronicles 21:10, this is the city of the priest. Okay, think about those places that were made safe by the Levites living in it. Libnah is the name of this one. This is really an interesting one, because we know that the sons of David are set to reign in the place of David. Yet this city, commended by God, mind you, rejects one of those kings. Why? Because one of those kings lost the one thing that's required, and that's the true religion. He became an apostate. Okay, so let me read that for you. 2 Chronicles 21:10. So the Edomites revolted from under the hand of Judah unto this day. The same time also did Libnah revolt from under his hand, the hand of Jehoram, the king of Judah, because he had forsaken the Lord God of his fathers. There you go. There you have it. An apostate king. Though his father was David. I have Moses for my father. I have David for my father. I'm sure Jehoram would have said. Yet the whole city of Libnah rejected him because he's apostate. Doesn't matter if you're a son of David. There must be a king which subscribes to the true religion and not forsaking Jehovah. Last thing, and then we'll go to questions and then we'll pray. The last thing, proof that we are not to give our consciences to civil magistrates which are not set up by King Jesus, is the multiple times that Jehovah says he will overturn nations. Psalm 2, of course, you know very well that it's the kiss the son lest he be angry, and he takes his rod and he crushes them. How does Jesus know who to crush and who not to crush? Well, of course, it's those who are not acknowledging him as son, king, not kissing him. Well, if we look out the whole Old Testament and how Jehovah has given curses to nations, it's always because of the same reasons. They're not coming and seeking, or not coming to Jehovah. And this is nations that are not just God's people. This is the Gentiles as well. And you'll notice that God says he's going to overturn. What's the payment? He's going to overturn them. Overturn the governments. And so let me read some of these to you. I'm gonna fast give them to you quite quickly. Ezekiel 21:27 says, and this is, of course, Jesus talking, or the Lord talking through his prophet Ezekiel. And he says, I will overturn it, and it shall be no more until he come whose right it is. I will give it to him. This is also a messianic prophecy, and it's showing what's going to happen. What's going to happen? How is this son, this king, going to act once he is set up as mediatorial king, given the crown of providence, so to say? But yet, human, descended from a son of David, He's going to overturn governments. That's what he's going to do. So how ought we, his people, to act therefore? Should we not be behind him? Or are we going to be like those who were the majority in Israel and say, the people said that this government is right, it's constituted according to their will, we must submit our consciences thereunto? That's not the way the Bible teaches. And I'm going to keep on going kind of quickly here to show you that. Amos, Hosea, Joel, Amos 6:13 says, "Ye which rejoice in a thing of naught, which say, have we not taken to us horns by our own strength? But behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, saith the Lord God of hosts, and they shall afflict you from the entering in of Hamath unto the river of the wilderness." You have this raising up against you. This is that overturning idea in the scriptures. Habakkuk as well, 2, 5, and 6 says, "Yea, also because he transgresseth by wine, he is a proud man, neither keepeth at home, who enlarges his desire as hell, and is as death, and cannot be satisfied, but gathereth unto him all nations, and heapeth unto him all people. Should not all these take up a parable against him and a taunting proverb against him and say, woe," that means death. That's a funeral oration there. "Woe to him that increases that which is not his." This gathering of nations is not yours, says the prophet. "How long? And to him that ladeth himself with thick clay." Oh, the prophets are so good on this. Nahum, this is against Assyria, so it's not just the people of God. It's not. Nahum chapter 3, verse 4 and 5. I caught this one in family worship the other day. "Because of the multitude of the whoredoms of the well-favored harlot, the mistress of witchcrafts, that selleth nations through her whoredoms, and families through her witchcrafts. Behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts. And I will discover thy skirts upon thy face. I will show the nations thy nakedness and the kingdoms thy shame." That's what God is going to do to Assyria, to Nineveh. Matthew 26. This is all Old Testament. Okay, let me give you a New Testament one. Matthew 26:52 says this. "Then said Jesus unto him, put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" The Lord Jesus, as King of Kings, has the ability right now, not using any swords, to flip governments. We have the right to revolt against magistrates who are set up not according to the precept of Jesus Christ. But that doesn't mean that we should be taking up the sword, even as Peter was in Hastings. We should be doing it according to the movement of Jesus Christ. That's what this is teaching. It's Jesus who will send angels, ministering spirits, to assist his church in this overthrow, this crushing of the head of the serpent, and this bringing the nations to the feet of Jesus Christ. "Every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess the Lord Jesus Christ." Don't get confused about the Lord just being some type of first name or something of Jesus. That's them saying we subject ourselves, we acknowledge him as King. So this is the doctrine that kept our church out of that union and said, no, we're going to continue this testimony, which we confess in our confession, chapter 23, chapter 31. And you can see to this day, you have the American Presbyterian Church who has changed those places and saying, we will not testify this. And indeed, it seems like they're saying our forefathers were in error. And we're going to testify against that and say, no, the scriptures say from Genesis to Revelation, Christ is King, mediator of nations, and we will stand against every nation who is against our King until they acknowledge him as so. We have just a few more minutes here before we end. If you have any questions in regard to this, I would love to take them, and then we'll pray. Yes, Ms. Paddings.
Lots of similarities. mm-hmm. are not taking up the cause of Jesus.
Yeah, yeah.
And that, I mean, so it's that, you know, but we're not like going to war and haven't been for 200+ years.
Mm-hmm.
So what did you say that determines when it's appropriate to do something?
I didn't flesh it out in great detail, but I only stated it in a very generality. Jesus said he has the power to send angels, and he told Peter to put his sword back up. And so if you look at the scriptures, that sending of the angels, and we're going to deal with it actually in Revelation. This is, of course, not just ministering spirits, but it's the angels of the churches and going out with the power of the preached word. So which, of course, you know, the angels, they worship with us. So the idea is it's revival. And after revival comes reformation in church and state. So the great prerequisite is revival, which, by the way, when was the Great Awakening? Right before our revolution here in America. So I do think there's a direct link between the pouring out, the revival in America, and this revolution that happened. Now, I do believe our forefathers failed in not acknowledging Christ as King. But some of their state governments did, right? So and now that has gone away now, but it was there for a time. And the Lord blessed it, I think, as you can see. And we reap those benefits to this day. But it looks kind of different now, doesn't it? Why? Well, we can go back to the root and see why. Because Christ wasn't acknowledged as King. And we will be crushed if we don't turn from our way. He will overturn us. He will overturn us if we don't acknowledge him as King. So, but what do we need to do as Christians? What does the church need to do? We need to testify of that truth, not say, oh, the will of the people set up the Constitution. We need to support the Constitution. That's not what we say. We say, no, we testify to the truth, and we say, when revival happens, this nation will not stand unless it acknowledges Christ as King. So revival and then reformation in church and state will happen after revival, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That's what we're waiting on. And that's what we're praying. That's what we ought to be praying for. When we pray, thy kingdom come. Okay. And any other questions? Okay, let's pray, and then we'll have a good 15-minute break or so before worship. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we praise thee for Jesus Christ, that he is King of nations, that he reigns even now when we see Muslim governments, and we see Hindi governments, and we see all these governments who are shaking their fist at our king, but we know that he reigns and that he will overturn. We pray that you will make our churches faithful to testify of this and to work with all of our heart and might that thy kingdom will come and that the states after these coming revival will acknowledge Christ as King. Make us a part of your great work unto this end. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.